Well, good morning. My name is Christian Brewer, assistant pastor here. Just as Andre welcomed you, let me also extend a welcome if you're visiting with us here today. It's a joy to be bringing God's word to you. Just a brief update that I got just before I stepped up here that I'll give before I read the word. Heard from Elizabeth about Jerry. Apparently they've identified the problem and he's going into surgery right now. So the Lord heard our prayers before we even gave him. So let's pray for him one more time before we read God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We do thank you for your mercy to Jerry and Elizabeth. Father, we lift them up to you now that you would continue to be with them and the doctors. Lord, we thank you for identifying this problem and allowing them to get in there and take care of it quickly. Father, we pray for healing for Jerry. Lord, we just pray your mercy to be upon them, and we ask all this in Christ's mighty and matchless name. Amen. Well, praise be to God. I know that's been a scary thank you for them, and thank you so much. I mean, I'm not speaking for them, I guess, but it's been so encouraging to see the amount of prayers and love that the congregation has for its elders, right? And how much you guys love the people tasked with shepherding you all. So it's been a great encouragement to me. Well, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3. We're actually looking at the same passage again as last week, and really one reason, as we'll see, these 10 verses, 21 through 31, are in many respects the heart, the center of Paul's entire theology in the book of Romans. And really, we could spend weeks on this one passage because there's so many things that Paul is pulling from and connecting and describing for us that it's a truly remarkable, dense passage. But we'll do our best to get through it in just 2 weeks. Three may be too many. Well, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word, Romans 3, verses 21 through 31, Paul writes, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but of a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you bring it to us and by your Spirit, and that in it we see life, in it we see Christ. And I do pray, Lord, that even as we come before it this morning, that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes, Lord, open our hearts, that we might behold Jesus in it. Lord, would you continue to point us back to the good news of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And without it, our worlds fall apart. Lord, the sinner cannot hold. Without the marvelous good news of Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and resurrected for us. Lord, as we celebrate this Palm Sunday where our King came to us, Lord, seated on a donkey, Lord, I need a King who would come and make his people righteous by hanging from a cross. Lord, him we ask to see. We ask this in his mighty name. Amen. Well, if you think about the really great people in history, or the really great people in your lives, maybe a grandfather or a grandparent, something, or the truly great people of history, there's generally a common thread. I mean, they're intelligent, they're hardworking, but across the board, for those who really stand out, and I don't mean stand out like, you know, Alexander the Great stands out, but someone just in our own tradition, like a John Calvin, whose writings have lasted for almost 500 years, right? The thread that stands connecting them is integrity, right? Consistency. That the truly great people that stand out in our lives are those who were consistent, both who they were and how they acted. Right? They were never duplicitous. They never acted one way, then spoke another. And obviously the proverb, do as I say, not as I do, is true for all of us. But those that stand out are those whose words and actions always coalesce. They always came together. Well, we think when we come to theology, right, the doctrine of God, who God is, obviously he is the one who is fully consistent, right, has full integrity. And when we come to theology, the way that doctrine is framed is through the words, it's a kind of a technical word, so excuse me for a second, but the simplicity of God, right, God being simple, and it's paired with his immutability, right, his simplicity and his immutability. In fact, we see Paul referencing just these two doctrines throughout the passage we have this morning, but particularly in verse 30, where he says, since indeed God, who is one, right? And in this passage, he's going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and referencing the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And what this oneness is getting at is that everything he does is in accord with who he is. Right? Everything he does is completely consistent with who he is. Right? And he's not like creatures, meaning he's not, 20% wisdom, 30% love, 40% glory with 10% of wrath. Right? He's not this dude. He didn't partake of attributes like we partake of attributes, but God is love. He is holiness. He is righteousness. And what that means for us as his people is that however he acts, he always does it as love, right? Even as wrath, he is love, right? Whenever he is acting in his strength, he is acting in his wisdom. You know as well as I do that we can often act and have it be very, very far from what we know to be wise, right? Or we can lash out in anger and wrath, and it'd be far afield from the love we claim to have for a spouse or a child or a friend. And yet God's simplicity means that whenever he acts in accord with who he is. And yet, kind of on the other side of that is this doctrine of immutability, meaning that God never changes. Right? He's consistent across history. From beginning to end, he is the same. Just think of Psalm 102, where it says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Right? God's consistency means that not only is he in accord with everything that he does in accord with who he is, but everything he does is in accord with what he's done prior. Right? The way God acts once is the way he always acts. Again, he's not duplicitous. He doesn't change his mind. Right? He doesn't have a cosmic whiteout marker to correct his mistake and then go back over with pencil. Right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes, and all his acts are in accord with who he is and what he's always done. And Paul this morning, in one respect, as he's looking at this passage in verses 21 through 31, one of the primary things he's trying to uphold is that this is who God has always been. Talking to the Jews, don't look at this doctrine of justification by faith alone and somehow think that your world has been turned upside down, that this is a brand new God that Jesus is showing, because justification by faith is in accord with who God is and who he's always been, what he's always done. Another way to phrase it, Paul himself says in verse 21, and even to a degree in verse 31, is that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. In fact, in the second century, there was a heretic by the name of Marcion, and actually it's pretty astounding. He's really one of the first guys that pushed Orthodox Christians to really establish, to search the scriptures of what is God saying about himself. Because Marcion came along, second century, somewhere about the years 140, 150, and he said, hey, when we read the Old Testament, we just get this sort of weird, wrathful demigod. He loved himself. He was a god of law and wrath, but he was just this sort of sub-god. But then when the New Testament came, Jesus revealed to us the true God of love and grace. And Paul is being very clear of, no, there's no distinction, right? This God is the same. Right? Marcion is named a heretic for a reason, right? We're not Marcionites. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. See, the righteousness given by faith in Jesus Christ is in accord with who God is and who he's always been. Paul, kind of beginning, just looking back of where we've briefly been, Paul sets the main theme in verses 16 through 17 of chapter 1. And then as John has showed us time and again, verses 18 through 118 all the way through 320, Paul is laying sort of the first step of what it means or why justification by faith alone is so necessary. And the point he's hounding over and over and over again is that you and I are sinful, completely sinful. Everything we do is tainted by sin. And notice what this leads him to say. This long, meandering topic of the universal reign of sin leads him to say in 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And here's Paul's really first step in where we're going to find ourselves this morning is him looking at the Jews and saying, the law was never meant to justify you. It's not just like suddenly people started being sinful when Jesus came around. The law was never meant to justify sinners. The one thing they were right about is that God is always righteous. And indeed, maybe a second thing they were right about is that he will only save the righteous. But the thing that they were mixed up on, right, where they missed the plot was how God made people righteous. They were misreading their entire Old Testament, seeing that they were saying, God makes me righteous through the law. And here's Paul in 3:20 saying, no. The law was never meant to justify. And that's where we come this morning, 3:21 through 31, where a New Testament commentator by the name of Charles Cranfield says, we find the center and the heart of the entire book of Romans. These 10 verses here, the center and the heart of Paul's whole letter. So as we look through this passage this morning, first I want to see how in the gospel, right, in justification by faith alone, God shows his righteousness in Jesus Christ. That's our first point this morning. God shows this God of the Old Testament, this righteous God of the Old Testament, he shows his righteousness in Jesus Christ. And the question that is sort of, that Paul is continuing to press at, and you can imagine being a first century Jew whose parents had raised you up on the law and all the teachers that you idolize, right? They're at close adherence to the law. The question is, well, how in the world does faith make you righteous? How in the world does just simple belief make you righteous? And really, to answer that question before we explore it, it's because justification, being declared righteous, right, or maybe putting it in common parlance, being called good by God is not found in a thing, i.e. the law, performance, or whatever. It's not found in a thing, but it's found in a person. That's why justification by faith alone can be true, because it's not found in a thing, it's found in a person. And if you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 17, as Paul is really beginning to explore his theme, you'll notice a parallel structure between 1:17 and 3:21. Just look at 1:17. For in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then jumping to 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We see this, the righteousness of God, it's becoming unveiled. Right? It's being seen clearly. But notice that Paul's, what we call his time frame changes between these two passages. Right? In chapter 1, verse 17, it's a present tense verb. Righteousness of God is revealed. It's being revealed. But when we jump to 3:21, notice it's completely past tense. It has been manifested. Right? So we've got these synonyms, revealed and manifested, but Paul is looking at them from two different time frames. One is happening in the present, and one is something that was manifested, revealed in the past. And we see Paul's logic here, right? In the gospel, it's a present thing. As we preach the gospel, a present reality of God's righteousness is being made known to sinners. But here in 3:21, he goes from the gospel to the events behind the gospel. We might say the events making up the stuff of the gospel. Right? He's honing in on the historic point that gives the gospel its power. Again, it's not a thing. It's righteousness. Notice how he says it. Not, it's apart from law. But it's found in a person. Right? It's manifested in a historical point of time by Jesus Christ. But notice Paul, even as always so quick not to denigrate the law, while he says righteousness never comes from the law, notice what he does say. It's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's been witnessed. So don't tell me, right, first century Jew, that you've never heard this before, because the entire Old Testament talks about this. And even as he goes through the next verse, your Bible might have, my translation in verse 22 starts with the word even. Your translation might have namely, or a little M dash there. What Paul is doing, he's reintroduced this righteousness of God in verse 21, and then he comes to verse 22 and he's trying to clarify it for us even more. Right? What righteousness is this? Right? First, in verse 21, it's apart from the law. But then in verse 22, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Right? That's this righteousness. It's the one that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul is doubling up on this believing language. Right? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Our words faith and belief aren't linguistically, lexically connected like they would be in Greek, but another way we could say it is even the righteousness of God through belief in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Paul is piling up that this righteousness only comes through faith. Through faith, only for those who believe. But for the first time, the content of that faith, it was given in 1:17, but for the first time in the book of Romans, the content of that faith is described. It's not just faith in general. It's not, you know, as so many of my friends are hip to say nowadays, right? Positive thoughts and good vibes. Right? But it's faith in someone. You're putting your hope, your trust in someone, Jesus Christ. Right? It's faith transferred from a thing, the law. My faith is in the law, that if I do this, I will be justified. To now faith in a person. This is what he has done for me. See, righteousness doesn't come from faith as this sort of abstract concept, but it comes from the person, Jesus Christ, in whom our faith resides. Martin Luther said this, that the true Christian righteousness, right, the righteousness that lets us be called Christian by God, is the Christ who is grasped by faith. The righteousness isn't the law. It's not even, the righteousness is not even your faith. But the righteousness is Jesus Christ, who is grasped by faith, and on account of whom God counts us righteous. Right? So here's where Paul is sort of flipping the way that first century Jews and really all of those who interpreted the law incorrectly on its head, where they thought the righteousness of God is revealed in the law, and I do this, and I'm good. And here Paul is flipping and says, no. The righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it's manifested, it's revealed in Jesus Christ. Right? Another way to make this connection, right? Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God that makes you righteous. Right? Just think, right? That news is never just news. It's never just news about stuff. It's always news about a very particular event. Right now, if you're watching the 24-hour news cycle, right, news just becomes news, right? Background noise. But truly life-changing news is news about a particular event. Right? And the gospel is news about this one person, Jesus Christ, living, dying, and resurrecting for you. Again, just to underscore this connection of righteousness coming from a thing versus righteousness coming by a person. If righteousness comes from a thing, it's always works righteousness. If righteousness comes from a thing, either you've got to get that thing or you've got to do that thing. And that's what makes you righteous. But if righteousness is found in a person, well, that's the only way it's ever going to be full grace. Right, just think about it this way, right? Either there's two ways that a country can win a gold medal, right? Either I have to go and win the gold medal, which is never going to happen, right? Or I could say, Usain Bolt won the gold medal for Jamaica, and as a Jamaican, I won a gold medal. You guys see the difference? If righteousness is found in the gold medal, then I have to do it. I have to pursue it. But righteousness being accomplished by a person, well, then it's nothing but a gift. Nothing but grace to those who believe. That's our first point, that God shows his righteousness in Christ. It was never found in a thing. It was always to be found in a person. But second, if God shows his righteousness in Jesus Christ, God shows himself righteous even as he declares sinners righteous. God shows himself righteous even as he declares sinners righteous. And notice, as Paul goes on, he really starts to look at the content of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and there's the content is made up of what we have done and what Jesus has done. I notice, and we haven't done much. Well, we've done a lot, but we've done nothing good. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what we've done. But then what Jesus has done, verses 24 and 25, and together, between what we've done, sin, and what Jesus has done in 24 and 25, it means that we are justified as a gift by his grace. Again, there's this doubling up of language, just like in by faith for all who believe. Well, these words, gift and grace, are closely connected. Right? In fact, they could almost be intertwined or interplaced. Right? As a grace by his gift. The gift by his grace. And Paul gives us two images, two pictures of what Jesus has done. First, there in 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, this sort of economic language, where God has, we think of words like ransom, right? Even rescue. But the image of God giving something in exchange for us. This redemptive ransom language. But then the second image there in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So the first image was this sort of economic language. The second, propitiation, is relational language. It's this relational propitiation, this idea of appeasing wrath. That Jesus appeased the wrath of God in his blood. And you know, the fact that this word, propitiation, is a fascinating history. It's the Greek word hilasterion, which in the Old Testament generally referred to that mercy seat. Right, the golden lid for the ark with the two cherubim that would be sprinkled with blood on the Day of Atonement. And while there's probably some sort of imagery going on connecting that there, most likely Paul is showing that Jesus Christ isn't the mercy seat so much as he is the sacrifice that is put upon the mercy seat. Right? He is that propitiating sacrifice, that sacrifice through whose blood the wrath of God is turned away. The righteous wrath of God upon sin is turned away in Jesus Christ. And this language of 1:18, if verse 21 connected us back to 1:17, sorry, not language in verse 1:18, verse 25, if verse 21 connected us back to 1:17, well, verse 25 connects us back to verse 18 in chapter 1. Again, it doesn't use the word wrath, but propitiation is always talking about wrath being satisfied, wrath being appeased. And notice what Paul says there in 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right? So in one respect, this wrath that's been revealed is being satisfied in 3:25. Jesus, as the one sacrifice for man, the one perfect mediator between God and man, is the sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God for sin. And a fully just, righteous God cannot stand before sin. Not because he's mean or angry or hates people having fun, right? But because he is fully holy. And sin cannot stand before him. Thinking of these two images, John Murray, 20th century theologian, said, redemption contemplates our bondage and is the provision of grace to release us from that bondage. So there's this economic language. While propitiation, he says, contemplates our liability to the wrath of God and is the provision of grace whereby we may be freed from that wrath. All right, so we've got these two images. One is this Jesus paying the price. Right? The bounty on our head was paid by Christ. But we also have, again, this relational language of Jesus appeasing, wiping out the wrath of God. And notice Paul links these two things as demonstrations of something. My translation says demonstrate. Yours might say show. Look there at the latter half of verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Now, whatever he's doing in Jesus Christ with this redemption and propitiation, it was to show that he himself is righteous. It was to free you from your sins, but it was to show that God was righteous. And really, the question is, and you see Paul sort of hinting at it with this language of divine forbearance and passing over sin, that when God calls a sinner righteous, does he just forget about it? Does he just sort of wink an eye at sinners and be like, hey, I know you're really bad, but I'm going to call you righteous just for now? And you see, for a first century Jew, and really for any God-fearer, that would be abhorrent. Right? That a God who is claimed to be righteous can just somehow forget about sin would be ludicrous. Right, just think about Proverbs 21:15, that the execution of justice is joy for the righteous. That's true for us. How much more so for God? That the execution of his righteousness is a part and parcel of who he is. Paul is showing us here that in Jesus Christ, God shows himself righteous because that sin is being paid for. That sin is being dealt with. Notice how Paul calls, notice what Paul calls God there in the middle of verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, part of the controversial idea of this justification by faith alone, particularly for a first century Jew, is, well, what in the world happens to sin? Something's got to happen to it. Here's Paul saying, well, it was all nailed on the cross. All that sin we just looked over in 1:18 through 3:20, all of that for his God's people was nailed to the cross, so that God might be righteous, even as he calls sinners righteous. Again, God can't just artificially call a sinner a saint. Thinking back on who he is always consistent. Right? Calling God, simply calling a sinner righteous, is as impossible as God creating a square triangle. Not that it's somehow God is weak, but it's a logical contradiction. Something has to have occurred that allows God in his righteousness to call a sinner a saint. And it's there in Jesus Christ. Well, we see that God shows his righteousness in Jesus Christ, that his righteousness is not found in a thing, but it's found in a person. We see in this passage that God shows himself righteous even as he declares sinners righteous. And then lastly, God shows himself righteous as he makes all sinners righteous through faith. God shows himself righteous as he makes all sinners righteous through faith. And here, as we turn to verses 27 through 31, we could spend a whole nother sermon, but just very briefly, Paul again is underscoring this doctrine of justification by faith alone there in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And because of that, that means that all claim on merit disappears. Right, verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By the simple fact of faith, all boasting is excluded. No one can say, I did this. All we can say is, Jesus did that. And notice as Paul works through this passage, this last part of verses 21 through 31, as I said at the intro, he turns all the way back to Deuteronomy and this idea of God as one. Right, that God is one. Notice how he describes it at first. Or is God the God of Jews only? Right, so this sort of reference to this ancient Near Eastern idea that gods were sort of gods of their regions. You had your Philistine gods, and they were all powerful, but only powerful within their region. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And if God is one, then it means that he's the God of the Jew and the Gentile. He's the same. There's no distinguishing how he is the God of the Jew and how he's the God of the Gentile. And if that's the case, if God is one and the God of the Jew and the Gentile, as Paul is building his logic here, that means that he's always saved people the same way. Right? He didn't have one way of dealing with the Jews for 1,500 years and then suddenly think, oh, you know what? Forgot about these Gentiles. Let's come up with a new way to save them. Right? But it's been the same all throughout. However he justifies one is how he justifies another. And that's Paul's logic there in verse 30, right? Since indeed God, who is one, he will then justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Right? It's always been about faith, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It's about faith in God. See, as Paul, again, is writing, remember, he's writing to this collection of Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church, and he's always so careful to, you know, when he's addressing Gentiles, he says, hey, don't think you're somehow special, right? As if God suddenly just made an easier way for you. But he's also talking to Jews of, hey, don't be so ignorant to think that we're creating a new religion. He's always talking to both on both sides. But instead, as we see in this passage, it's always been about faith, because if God is one, he doesn't arbitrarily change his mind. He doesn't just on a whim decide to justify one people one way and another people another way. And again, as Paul is giving his gospel, justification by faith alone, you get the sense that he is aware of how radical this would sound to a first century Jew. Both as a former Pharisee himself and a first century Jew, he understands the radical nature of justification by faith alone. And here at the last part of our passage, he's very careful, as he'll go on to describe even more in chapter 6 and following, but he's very careful to guard against two flaws or two dangers of justification by faith alone. And the first danger is this sort of profligacy, right? I'm justified by faith alone, so I can do whatever I want. In fact, even in just a little bit, Paul will say, do we then sin that grace may abound? What is it? By no means. God forbid. But he's also guarding against this sort of passivity, right? This sort of passivity of, I'm justified by faith, therefore I can, you know, sit in my lazy boy and just hang out all day. Paul will again go on to address this, but just thinking about Philippians 2, right? Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who wills and works in you. Right? Far from being passive, Christians justified by faith alone should be the most active people in this world. But he's guarding against these two, and he does it particularly with language of the law. Look at there at verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Right? Does justification by faith alone suddenly turn upside down the entire Mosaic structure and the Old Testament? There it is again, by no means. God forbid. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We're doing what the law has always talked about. We're doing what the law has always pointed to. Joseph Fitzmyer, a New Testament commentator, says this, in insisting on faith as the sole principle of salvation and in linking it to the one God, Paul affirms the basic message of the Old Testament, and in particular that of the Mosaic law itself, rightly understood. See what he's saying? If you rightly understand Moses, you're going to fall right in line with what we're saying. It's only when sin corrupts the way you read it that hardens your heart against justification by faith alone. See, and here is that marvelous mystery about justification. It is purely God's eternal grace declaring you righteous. Not for anything that you've done, but only for what Christ has done. But guess what? On the other side of that justification, you are truly righteous. You are truly righteous. See, as a righteous God, the people whom a righteous God has called, the people whom a righteous God has called righteous, cannot then remain in sin. Rather, the people whom a righteous God has called righteous, again, going on Paul's logic here, actually uphold the law. They do all the things the law was always getting at. And they uphold it in two ways. And this is my final, as we land this plane, they uphold it in two ways. First, they uphold it in its promissory form. I mean that by believing in Jesus Christ, they are fulfilling the law in clinging to what the law has always looked at. Right? By believing in Jesus, they are clinging to the sum and substance of the law, Jesus Christ. So they fulfill it in its promissory form, but they also fulfill it in its moral form. Right? Meaning that when we're saved by grace alone, it doesn't just suddenly mean that the moral power of the Ten Commandments dissipates. Guess what? Even if you're a Christian, it's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to covet. It's still wrong to take the Lord's name in vain. And instead, though, when we are regenerated, rejuvenated by the Spirit of Christ, far from being a burden, that becomes a joy. Establishing the law becomes a joy for the people of God. And yet all along, the establishment of the law in no way contradicts justification by faith alone, because justification by faith alone in no way contradicts the establishment of the law. Right? It's always been about faith from beginning to end, that God, who is one, who is righteous, has always been saving his people through faith. The God who saves the Gentiles by faith alone is the same God who saves Jews by faith alone. Now, just as we close this morning, right, we're coming together to celebrate Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus came into Jerusalem for the very last time. Remember the way this language is described of Palm Sunday, right? People spread out their cloaks, they have palm branches, and he's seated on a donkey. And what do they say? Behold, the King is coming. Hosanna, Lord, Hosanna. This King, this Jesus, who is the righteousness of God, was coming to his people. And yet, here's the difference, right? A king, just like any other king, would come to his people because they were so good and righteous. They would come to a people that loved them, that adored them. And yet Jesus, while on the face of it, it seems like these people love and adore him. What would those same lips that shouted Hosanna one Sunday, what were they shouting the following Friday? Crucify him. Crucify him. See, Jesus, far from coming to a righteous people, came to make a people righteous. Jesus, who is himself yesterday the same, yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8 tells us, came to make you righteous. Right? It's not found in the law, it's not found in your performance, but it's found in what Jesus has done. And that offer is for you this morning. Whether you sat in this pew for 1,000 times or in this pew for the very first time this morning, that offer of righteousness by Jesus Christ alone is for you. Right? Think back of all the things that you've done to make yourself good. It never worked, did it? It never will work. But if you receive and rest upon Jesus alone for salvation, you'll hear those marvelous words, righteous. And Jesus will suddenly turn from looking like this harsh taskmaster to suddenly the Savior. As T.S. Eliot said, the wounded surgeon who himself plies so carefully the hearts of men. That's this gospel of justification by faith alone, that in it God shows himself righteous. because in it, God shows his son, who's dealt for, put away our sins, put away the wrath of God, and ultimately makes us righteous. Those who were once sinners are now saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for a beautiful day to come and to worship you, to celebrate you, our King and our God, Jesus Christ. Lord, would you be with us this morning as we go out into the rest of this day? Lord, would we live from this marvelous truth that Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection accomplished it all for us? And you ask us only to believe. Father, prepare our hearts for Easter a week from now, Lord, that we might celebrate in fullness of joy that resurrection. Lord, and even as we await the final conquering of death, when you return, Lord Jesus, and set all things right, Lord, hasten that day, I pray, in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Well, if you would now stand, please, for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.